We're turning in the scripture this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to read these opening words, familiar words for us. It's not my text this evening, but it's going to introduce the theme that we'll consider together. John's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. The scheme of salvation is a golden chain of many unbreakable links. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, of our salvation. And therefore, we can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those who have been effectually called into faith, into life in Christ, enjoy manifold blessings and benefits, both in this life and in the life to come. And among those spiritual benefits is the believer's adoption into the family of God. And it is on this subject of adoption that I want to focus our thoughts this evening. Our shorter catechism defines adoption as an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The theology of adoption is rich in content and in application. It encompasses our being born and renewed in the image of God, our becoming partakers of the divine nature, our bearing God's name, being renewed in His image, being the objects of His special love and concern. By adoption, we have the Holy Spirit of God to assure us and witness within our hearts of all the family rights and privileges that we have as the sons of God. By adoption, we have the protection and the comfort of that Spirit that will minister in our hearts until we receive the full realization of the inheritance that we have by grace as members of God's family. And although the aspects and the benefits of adoption are frequent themes in the New Testament, the actual word adoption only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. The word literally means to place as a son. The term adoption in the New Testament is a legal term that occurred frequently in both Greek and Roman law. It was a legal transaction by which someone who was not a blood relative was placed into a new family and became a member of that family. And once he was adopted as a son, he had all the legal rights, all the legal privileges that belonged to a member of that new household. And particularly in the Roman process of adoption, there was the requirement of 7 witnesses that would be there to testify, to validate the reality of that sonship. If ever there became a case where It was disputed, and the heirship was a matter of disputation. There were the witnesses that the law had provided for that would validate the legality of that adoption. And that background closely parallels the way that the Apostle Paul uses this theme or this word of adoption in the New Testament Scripture. God has placed the believer into His family. He has made that believer to become an heir of God, indeed a joint heir of Jesus Christ. And God has given to us the witness of the Holy Spirit to validate within our own hearts all the privileges that we enjoy as the sons of God. Tonight I want to consider the principal passages in which this word adoption occurs. And I trust the Holy Spirit of God will cause us, enable us to learn what it is we have in Christ, the privileges that we have as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And may we, coming to learn those, enjoy them, the many privileges that we have as the sons of God. I say there are five passages in which this term adoption occurs. One of the passages that I'll mention in passing is not germane to our definition of adoption that we'll look at this evening, but I will mention it to make our subject complete. It occurs in Romans chapter 9, this passage where the Apostle Paul begins by establishing the many benefits and blessings that belong to the Jewish people, the Israelites, as members of that covenant community. And he lists those benefits in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What a list of benefits belong to that covenant community. And it's not without significance that at the very beginning of this list of privileges enjoyed by these people of God in Old Testament days is the fact that they knew and had the adoption. I say why this text does not define for us some of the implications of adoption. It is important for us to realize that what we're going to be talking about this evening as the privileges that belong to the sons of God being adopted into God's family is not just a New Testament truth. The Old Testament saint who came by faith to accept the Messiah, who came by faith to realize who Jehovah indeed was, came to receive that same experience of adoption that we enjoy as believers in this age. So I mention this passage to you. It's one of great significance, if not so for the particular development of our message this evening. We're going to look then at the four other passages in the New Testament where this word occurs. I'm turning first then to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 5 we'll have our word adoption. We'll pick up our reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Could we observe first, please, that by our adoption, we are sons by choice. We are sons by choice because of the adoption that we have by God in Jesus Christ. In the natural family, when a son, a child is born into that family, and you who are parents here know the reality of this statement, you get what comes. There's no choice. You take what you get by natural birth. But such is not the case when it comes to adoption. The parents have a choice in that one that they choose to bring into that family relationship. And so it is in spiritual adoption. God is our Father, and God is our Father because He has chosen us to be His sons. The very nature of adoption means that we become sons by choice. And the Apostle Paul here, identifying God as our Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father as well, is revealed here as the chooser of His children. And this divine election that the Apostle focuses on in this first chapter is viewed as the very cause and foundation of the spiritual blessings that are set forth in this most remarkable of New Testament passages. The doctrine of our election, of our choice to be the sons of God. Paul does not raise this matter of election, of choice, divine choice, to be a matter of controversy. He does not raise this issue to be a matter of speculation, for man to define what he thinks Paul means or what he thinks God means when he says He chose us from the foundation of the world. This doctrine is not set by Paul to be in opposition to man's will or man's thinking. And it's unfortunate that this doctrine, this wonderful truth of God's choice of sinners to become His sons, becomes such a controversial issue, one that men, for whatever reason, tend to balk against. It's not why Paul reveals it. It's revealed not, I say, to be a matter of speculation as to how or why God does what He does. But this matter of divine choice is revealed to us in God's Word to be for us the basis of assurance, to be for us the basis of joy, of humble gratitude, knowing that what we are as members of God's family is because God, by His sovereign and gracious love for us, has chosen us to be the sons of God. And as we observe very quickly this text, and that's my goal this evening, to be quick as we go through these four passages. Each of them could be sermons in themselves, and I'm sore tempted to preach them all in entirety. But I have tonight, and who knows the next time I'll be preaching, so I have to get it all out this evening. But I'm going to be as brief as I can. But can we note here the time of the choice? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. From eternity, God has set His choice upon us to be the sons of God. And what God does in time is to call for Himself that people that He has determined from eternity. What happens in time is the fulfillment of that purpose of God. Is it not a source of comfort to us? A source of joy to our hearts to know that from all eternity the scheme of redemption lay matured in the mind of God, and therefore everything is certain. There's no possibility of failure. There's no chance that the purpose of God is going to be changed. God has a purpose, and we are sons of God in accordance with that divine purpose. Let's not speculate concerning the mechanics of election. Let's rejoice in the reality of it. Let's be glad that God, from eternity, has a people for Himself. May our faith rest in that unwavering foundation of God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose and His infinite power renders our sonship sure. Sons by choice. The objects of God's love by choice. And what is the basis of that choice? Our text tells us at the end of verse 5 that it is according to the good pleasure of His will. We are predestinated, we're told in verse 5, a dirty word in some theological vocabularies, but it is a wonderful biblical term. The bounds have been set around us. We have been marked out beforehand, is what the word means. The bounds have been set around it on the basis of the good pleasure of His will. Based on that deliberate, beneficent resolve of an all-wise, eternal God. We are sons of God not because there was some moral excellence within ourselves. God did not look upon us, the creature, and see within us something that merited and called forth His love. There was nothing cute about us that caused God to set His choice upon us. I suppose as parents who are thinking of adoption look at those who are possible subjects of that adoption. Something about that child that may call forth for them the choice. But not so. Not so. God has chosen us according to the good pleasure of His will. The reason for God's choice is not to be found within us, it's to be found within God. The good pleasure of His will. No moral excellence within us. There was no virtue, there was no merit, there was no holiness within us. The reason for choice rests within God the chooser and not man the chosen. God's grace. He loved us because He loved us. It's not to be missed in our text that even this election is not to be understood without reference to Jesus Christ. Our adoption is not to be understood without reference to Jesus Christ. We are adopted by Jesus Christ to Himself. And you survey this rich chapter and you'll find that everything, all the spiritual blessings are in reference to Jesus Christ. The blessings in verse 3 are in Christ. The election in verse 4 is in Him, before Him, in Christ. The adoption in verse 5, the acceptance in verse 6. All that we have and all that we enjoy as the sons of God from beginning to end is with reference to Jesus Christ. We're elected in Him. We're adopted in Him. We're blessed in Him. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. The mercy that He shows forth in Jesus Christ. The grace of God extended before we did good, before we did evil. Sons of God, by choice. And what's the purpose of that choice? Oh, holiness and life, that's expressed in our text. It results in our acceptance in the Beloved, that's expressed in our text. But the primary purpose that the Apostle Paul establishes for us here, for our being the sons of God, is to the praise of His glory. God chooses us as the sons of God to become members of His family and partakers of all the inheritance that belongs to saints in Christ, to the praise of His glory. What demonstrates the glory of grace more than hell-deserving sinners being brought into the very family of God? Ought this not produce within our hearts humility before the Lord? Oh, what a privilege it is to be the objects of God's special love and God's special interest and concern. Well, let's understand that we are that not because we are what we are. In spite of what we are, God has chosen. Humility of heart. Humbleness before Him. All that we owe to grace. The song, series of songs, the medley of grace tonight, what a theme that is. The grace of God. The grace of God. A charming sound is God's grace. How amazing is God's grace. It's only by virtue of God's grace and because of God's grace that He demonstrates according to the good pleasure of His will that tonight we who have trusted Christ know what it is to be members of that divine family and partakers of all the benefits that there is in Christ. Adopted by choice. A matter of praise, of reverence, of admiration to God, for God. Diligence ought to result in our service. There ought to be consolation in our hearts as we meditate, reflect, and rejoice in what we have in Christ. We're adopted. Sons of God by choice. Our next text is in Galatians chapter 4. We'll pick our reading up at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I suggest from this passage that in our adoption we learn that we are sons by purchase. We are sons by purchase. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was a necessity of redemption. The text makes it clear that we, outside of Christ, are under the law. And to be under that law, if we make our way back to chapter 3 and verse 13, we find that to be under the law is to be under the curse of that law. The curse of the broken law is a slavery. It is a bondage, a captivity that man cannot break free of by himself. There is the need of redemption. And so long as we are under the law of God that demands a perfect obedience, yeah? That law of God that demands a perfect obedience in every whit, we can't do. We find ourselves by nature and by choice unable, incapable of fulfilling and doing that law of God, and therefore we find ourselves under the curse of God. The law brings to us the curse outside of Christ. A bondage, a slavery that we cannot free ourselves from. There needs to be a redemption. And the very need of redemption takes us outside of ourselves. There must be an outside intervention if we are to be removed from that curse of the broken law. I say to be under law means a hopeless situation for man. Because man is held bondage to his sin. He is held in slavery to his will. Not a thing he can do to keep that law and satisfy the righteous requirements of God for that law. The law, therefore, cries out for our death. The law cries out for man's condemnation. And if left to the obligation of the law, we are lost. We are doomed. We are without hope. So there is a need for redemption. If we are to be made the sons of God, there must be a purchase. There must be a redemption to remove us from that curse. And the price of redemption has been paid. And as we come to consider the price of that redemption, the purchase cost for our sonship, again, our minds and our hearts are focused upon the face and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For our text tells us in verse number 4 that in the fullness of time, in God's time, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There's the emphasis of the humanity of Christ. It implies the virgin birth, but the primary emphasis upon the humanity of Christ. That one who was the eternal Son of God became man. Here it is, in the fullness of time. He became man, made of a woman, made under the law. The law that you and I are also under. The law that you and I have broken from birth. The law that calls for my condemnation, that calls for your condemnation because of our absolute and total failure to keep that law. Jesus Christ was also in His humanity made under that law. And the price of redemption involved a perfect keeping of that law. The life of Christ demonstrated His complete perfection. The life of Christ demonstrated His total obedience to this law. And the law that condemns us was vindicated and fulfilled by Jesus Christ in every way. In His perfect humanity, He earned a righteousness in relationship to that law. Oh, Jesus Christ is righteous by His very nature. We understand that. He is very God of very God, and because of that, His eternal, unchangeable, infinite perfection is righteousness and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. He's all that infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably by virtue of His being God. But understand, please, that when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became man, and He lived a life under the law, day by day of His earthly existence, He was earning a righteousness before God. He was meriting by His life a righteousness before God by keeping the law. And the life of Christ was a testimony the law of God has finally been kept. It's been kept. Its demands have been met in every way. And He earned by His life a perfect obedience. And He became our substitute. We think often of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And we'll think of that in just a moment. One of the neglected truths of the gospel. Not only was the death of Christ a substitutionary death, but His life was a substitutionary life. The life that He lived in obedience to that law, the righteousness that He earned, is the very righteousness that God now regards to be the righteousness of those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That imputed righteousness that we speak of in our justification is not that immutable, eternal, infinite justice or righteousness of Christ. No, it is that earned righteousness of this law kept that God imputes now, regards to be that of the sons of God. The substitutionary life of Jesus Christ. If there is to be redemption, the law of God had to be kept. And Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, kept. He kept that law. Substitutionary life. That was part of the payment. That was part of the redemption that had to be made for our sonship. Part of the price that had to be made, the law had to be kept, and Jesus Christ kept that law. But He was also made a curse for us. He was made a curse. We go back to chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. He was made a curse. Yes, there was a substitutionary life, but there was also here the substitutionary death of Christ. We broke the law. He kept the law. We broke the law, but He became the curse. We deserved to die, but He died. There's the price of our sonship. A perfect life and a perfect death. The price of His blood that He shed hanging upon that cursed tree. Not because He earned death. No, He earned life. He merited life and favor. But He became a curse for us. He was our redemption. He was the purchase that was made that we might be made the sons of God. All the demands of the law fulfilled, all the impediments of sonship were removed. And what's the result of that redemption? Freedom from the curse. We have an actual freedom that we enjoy, a liberty that belongs to us as the sons of God. A legal freedom. The law's demands have been met and the law will no longer stand as our judge. Redemption has brought us into the liberty of the sons of God. This whole context speaks to us of that theme of liberty. The passage begins by referring to that child who is an heir, but in his infant state, in his young years, he cannot enjoy, he does not have the legal status to enjoy all the inheritance that's his. And he's viewed there as in bondage. His inheritance is outside of his grasp until the time comes when the Father appoints him to become the heir in experience. But it's a picture there of bondage in many ways. But from that bondage, this one comes into the full enjoyment of the privileges that belongs to him as the Son of the Father. And so it is for us. Born into bondage, born into sin, into captivity, from which we cannot escape ourselves, we cannot enjoy anything apart from that bondage. But Christ comes in the fullness of time. Here's the time appointed by the Father as Christ came into this world. He kept the law, he paid the price of our sin, and redeemed us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God places us to be his sons with all the privileges of the family of God because of that divine purchase by Christ. We are sons by choice. We are sons by purchase. We come to our next text in Romans chapter 8, where we find that we, by adoption, are sons in experience. We are sons in experience. Romans 8 and verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Not only do we have legal rights, not only do we have legal privileges, the curse of the law is no longer held against us. We've been redeemed from that. The purchase has been made. The law has been satisfied. We have legal rights and privileges. But this text makes it clear that we also have daily benefits as the sons of God. What a context this is, Romans chapter 8. It begins with talk of justification, the freedom that we have from sin's penalty. It moves on to consider our sanctification, that freedom that we have from sin's power. The chapter is going to end up with our glorification, that freedom we have from the very presence of sin one day when Christ takes us home. What a wonderful chapter it is. Here's that link. Here's that unbreakable link that we talked about earlier. What a chain of salvation this is, from justification, guaranteed glorification. But here in the middle of the chapter, Paul addresses the theme of our sonship. Those that are justified, those that are being sanctified, those that one day will be glorified, are here viewed as the adopted sons of God with all the privileges. In their experience, not just something that we look forward to for heaven, but in our day-by-day experience, there are certain things that we can count on enjoying. He defines those in the relationships that are set before us. We find in our day-by-day experience that God is our Father. By adoption, God is our Father. There is a new freedom that we have as the sons of God to cry loudly and earnestly, to cry with those spontaneous expressions of faith and joy that God is our Father. Born in sin, God our enemy, alienated from God, enemies of God, but now because of what the Spirit of God has done within the heart, there's a new relationship that's established. Because of that work of regeneration and the impartation of life, a relationship has changed, and now we can cry with our hearts spontaneously, I say, naturally, I say, we can cry, Abba, Father. A new relationship. God is our Father. The condition of the fall has been reversed. The removal of the alienation from enemy to Abba. We address our Father. The term Abba occurs three times in the New Testament Scripture. It is the Aramaic word for Father. I think you all realize that the New Testament Scriptures were written in the Greek language, the language of everyday communication, even in Palestine during the days of the apostles. But Aramaic at this time was the native language of Palestine. While the Lord Jesus Christ communicated, no doubt, in Greek, spoke in Greek, preached in Greek, very often we know that he spoke and preached in Aramaic. We have references in the gospel that indicate that for us. Christ in healing the small child, raising that small child from death, the gospel tells us that he pronounced Talitha kum, Talitha kum. Aramaic, which is being interpreted, my little child, arise. He spoke in Aramaic very often. This term Abba is simply the Aramaic word for Father. It's the word that Christ himself used on one occasion of its occurrence. It's used by Christ himself in the agony of the garden as he was praying before the crucifixion. He went forward a little, we're told, in Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. He fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. There in the agony of the garden, when the onslaughts of hell and Satan were beating upon Christ, trying to prevent in their own way the crucifixion, Christ pours out his heart and his soul in intimate communion and fellowship with his Father. Abba. Term with which Christ, in the closeness of relationship, addressed his own Heavenly Father. And that way that Christ addressed his Father becomes the way that we, by the Spirit of God, can address our Heavenly Father. Just as Christ addressed him as Father, Abba Father, so we, by the Spirit of adoption, realize the relationship that we have with God through Christ and what Christ has done to call him Abba Father. I would suggest to you that the reason the term Father occurs after Abba in the instances that it occurs is to translate that expression for us. It's an Aramaic expression. And to ensure the understanding, it was then given the Greek rendering pater, Abba pater, Aramaic, Greek. The two terms mean exactly the same thing. And I say this because I do not like the interpretation that I sometimes hear associated with this passage. With these passages. That Abba sometimes is to be understood or should be understood, we're told sometimes, as the equivalent to daddy or something like that. Not at all. Not at all. This is not a term of irreverence. It is not a term necessarily of special endearment, any more than father would be a term of endearment. Yes, it's a relationship. But it's not a sentimental term. It doesn't mean anything differently than the word that follows. It means it's a different language. We can see the heart of the apostle as he's thinking of the great benefits that he has in Christ and the ability that he has by the Spirit of God to come into the very presence now of God, addressing him as Father. His heart seems to go back and he forgets the official language and he approaches God in his own native tongue, as it were. Abba, Father. Not a term of sentimentality. We don't come irreverently into the presence of God. We don't come with irreverence. We don't come facetiously. We come with reverence, but my friends, we come. And we come because He is our Father, and the Spirit of adoption has granted us this new relationship. A term of nearness to God, a term of implicit trust in God. As children look with trustful expectancy to their earthly father, so we look to God. We call Him Abba Father, recognizing His special love for us, His special concern for us. Expresses our trust in His wisdom to do for us, His children, that which is best. As our Father, He will do for us that which is best. That's the desire and intent of every father. Children don't always realize that, yeah, that fathers do for them what they think is best. And sometimes we think of God as somehow missing out on what is best for us, but not so. God, our Father, always has our best interest at heart. He has our needs at heart. He knows what's best for us. And what a wonderful truth it is that by adoption, we can address Him as Abba Father. He's our Father. Not in theory, not just in doctrine, but in experience. God is our Father. But we learn also that in this present experience of sonship, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We're children. We're heirs of God, and being heirs of God makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As heirs, all the blessings of the Father are bestowed upon us. His power, His presence, His love, His great possessions, all those are ours. But all that we enjoy in Christ. It's because of Christ that we inherit what we inherit. He has merited the inheritance. He has won the inheritance. As the firstborn, it belongs to Him. Because of that relationship that we have with Him, we become joint heirs. We receive all benefits that Christ has purchased. We have all the blessings and riches that Christ inherently possesses. We are in Him. Our acceptance is in Him. Our sonship is in Him. And all, therefore, that belongs to Him is ours. If we are Christ, all things are ours. For we are Christ's, and Christ's is God's. He's the firstborn, we're told a little later in this chapter, among many brethren. All of His riches become our riches. We share His riches because He first shared our poverty. He came to where we are, that we might go where He is. He took our poverty, that we might have His riches. That's our experience. Now that's the truth. That's the truth of what we have in Christ. Why is it that we tend so often to live like paupers as though we have nothing spiritually? Look at what we have. We have all the riches of Christ as our present possession. Live by faith to enjoy and to experience what we have in Him. And in this relationship, in this present experience, the Holy Spirit is our witness. It's the Spirit of God that testifies to us that everything here is true. Remember, in the Roman process, there were those required witnesses to validate and give sanction to and authority to that transaction. And so God has given to us the Holy Spirit to establish and to validate this truth in our own hearts. The Spirit of liberty. We've not received the spirit of bondage. We have an emancipating power in our hearts. We're freed from that inner bondage of fear and distrust. Spirit of liberty. Spirit of witness. As He gives power to the Word, He gives receptiveness to our hearts. He brings those two things into harmony, God's Word in our heart. He brings those into harmony. The witness of the Spirit. Convincing our spirits, testifying with our spirits that we are the sons of God. This is not a witness of vision. Not a witness of a voice or a fancy or of enthusiasm. But divine, conclusive evidence. The Spirit of God calls into existence in our life the fruit of the Spirit, convinces us through the Word that all of this is true. We don't have to wait to the end to see it to be true. We don't have to speculate and to wonder whether or not all this is true. No, the Spirit convinces us that this Word is true, and by faith we respond to that Word of witness. The Word of God in our heart mesh as the Spirit of God does His work of convincing us of truth. That's a present reality. By adoption, we are sons in experience. And then finally, I would conclude, in the same chapter in verse 23, that by adoption, we are sons forever. We are sons forever. Pick it up at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Christ's redemption is complete. There is not one part of the redeemed man that will ultimately perish. What Christ has begun in this chain of salvation, He is going to bring to completion. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And verse 23 gives us the sure end of every regenerated, of every justified, of every sanctified, of every adopted soul. Here is the sure end. Not only do we have that spiritual experience, but we wait, we anticipate, we expect the adoption, which is the redemption of the body. That body which is now in corruption will one day be raised to incorruption. That body that is now in dishonor will be raised to glory and weakness. It will become power, a natural body, becoming a spiritual body. All the beggar garments that we now wear will be cast away, and the royal attire will be assumed. And our sonship, which we know to be true by faith, will now be manifest to all as we become like you. That choice and with purpose that I have put the texts in the order that I've considered them this evening. We started our consideration of adoption in eternity. We are sons by choice because of that decision of a divine will in eternity. We're sons by choice. And that which has its beginning in eternity, can we see it here, has its culmination in eternity as well. That which God has purposed is brought to completion. There will be no faltering along the way. There will be no halfway salvation. That which has its origin in eternity in God's plan and God's purpose has its culmination in eternity as we receive the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. A perfect ending to a purposed beginning. We're the sons of God. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful reality that is. That we're sons by choice, by purchase, in experience, and forever. We are His. And I'll close with these words from 1 John. We sang these words at the beginning of the service. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Sons of God. By grace, by redemption, by faith in Christ, the sons of God. Let's pray. If you're here this evening and you're not a son of God, the Spirit of God has not taken the Word of God and convinced you of the truth of the gospel, make this the night of your salvation. Who can become sons of God? Those who by faith, repentance, come to Christ. come unto me, Christ said. And all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There's a beautiful gospel. Come unto me. Become a son of God. To as many as received Him. To as many as received Him. To them gave He power, authority, to become the sons of God. Receive Christ tonight. We are here, Dr. Allison and myself, eager to show you from the Word of God how you can become a son of God. The invitation is open to you to come to Christ. Do so tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice, those of us who are in Christ, for all the benefits and blessings that we have as the sons of God. We're thankful for this act of God's free grace that has placed us among the number and has given to us all the privileges and all the rights and all the benefits of the sons of God. Lord, help us to see that what we have and what we hope to be is centered and focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a sight for Him. Give us a heart for Him. And do in our hearts tonight, by the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, do in our hearts what must be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.